Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be preaching today from the Gospel reading that I read a few minutes ago, Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, looking especially at the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear your word to us today, that it would take deep root and bear fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today sets before us the ministry of John the Baptist and the message that he brought in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. I wonder what your reaction is when you hear of John the Baptist and his preaching. As I read this text with people during the week, a number of times I saw people sort of raise their eyebrows and take a deep breath because John's preaching is fairly full on. It's intense. It's even harsh at times, we have to say. I think for most of us, as we hear of John the Baptist, what he says, how he says it, it can be a bit unsettling. Especially in this festive time of year, John the Baptist can even feel for some like a bit of an unwelcome intruder. But guess what? That's exactly how people reacted to him in his time. He is a bit of an intruder, but he's God's intruder. He comes to shake things up, and the question for us is whether we are willing to let his message in our day intrude into our lives. I'll just note today three main things from our text. Firstly, that John confronts self-righteousness. Second, that he calls for fruit worthy of repentance. And thirdly, that he confesses the greater one who is to come. So first we'll see how John confronts. Did you hear the very first words? It's quite a beginning to a sermon. This is how John begins. You brood of vipers. Imagine you go along to hear a new pastor preach and he opens his sermon by saying, you poisonous bunch of snakes. Let me tell you, that would never get through the proofreading process at seminary. Never. In fact, some suggest it might even be stronger than you think, because who was the first snake-like creature in the Bible? The serpent. And so maybe there's allusions here of something even stronger, like, you children of the devil, which is what Jesus does say elsewhere. Why is John so strong? What is the situation he feels he needs to confront in this direct way? Well, as we read the text, we see that essentially it's that old problem of self-righteousness, of spiritual pride, the unrepentant spirit. This is what John goes on to say. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God can make those out of stones if he wants. You see, John is all about repentance. He called people to confess their sins, to turn to God, to reorient their lives, and to undergo his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when John looked around in the crowd, he somehow perceived an attitude which was something like this. That might be all well and good for other people, but not for me. I don't actually need that. It was an insincere repentance at best, and especially due to some sort of a false security in their family heritage from Abraham. Now, they were God's chosen people, of course. God had committed himself to them. That was all absolutely true. But the problem came when some drew a false conclusion that it then didn't really matter how they responded personally with repentance and faith and a changed life. They thought perhaps that their family status gave them some sort of repentance exemption status. John needed to confront this strongly because it really is one of the most serious spiritual problems. Jesus even went so far as to say that he doesn't really have anything to offer people who have this self-righteous attitude. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And let us not think that we can't fall into this same trap. Many of you who are here today have grown up in families which have been Christian, even Lutheran, for generations. This is, on the one hand, a tremendous blessing. The faith has been passed down to you just as it was with Lois and Eunice and the young pastor Timothy. But on the other hand, there can be spiritual traps in this, where because of your family heritage or your denominational affiliation, you can develop something of a false spiritual confidence in that heritage rather than in Christ. And it can lead to neglecting the need for personal repentance and faith. The simple fact of the matter is that no matter how good a Lutheran Christian man or woman your grandfather or grandmother was, they cannot repent and believe for you. That must confront the heart of every individual. And if God can raise up children of Abraham from stones, he can certainly raise up Lutherans from stones. And so John says to those who come out to him with this insincere repentance, this false assurance, this pride and self-righteousness, he says, look, the situation is like there's a barren fruit tree here and there's an axe lying right there and the farmer's getting ready to cut it down and throw it into the fire. There's an urgency, in other words, to this message. That's why John's so strong. He confronts the self-righteousness in each of our hearts and calls for repentance. Second, then, John calls for fruit worthy of repentance. One of the most amazing things I find about this text is that given the tone of John's preaching, the fiery, harsh tone, people respond. It's like they say, "This is great. What should we do, John? Tell us more." He's challenged them to demonstrate by their deeds, their repentance, and so they ask about specifics now. What should we do? And interestingly, John's answers, they're all about attachment to the things of this world in one way or another. So generally, he says, if you've got two coats or if you have plenty of food, be generous. Share with those who don't have those things. Very simple, practical teaching, essentially on loving your neighbor as yourself. I was reminded this week of an occasion where I myself was challenged in this. When I was living overseas at one point in Southeast Asia in a community there, I had made a new friend, and when I was leaving, this person asked me very boldly if they could have my jacket. This was one of my favorite jackets. I said, "No, you can't have my jacket. I like my jacket." And then later, I was not at peace. I was reflecting on this, and partly because I knew these words of Jesus, this came to me like a big spiritual challenge. I went back and I gave him my jacket. One of the fruits of repentance is that we are not so attached to the things of this world that we cannot be generous. We are not so attached to them that we can't bear to give them up to share with others. We have a loose grip on them, and so we can say, "Here it is, okay, it's yours." It's a good thing to think about in the lead up to Christmas. But then John the Baptist gets even more specific, because tax collectors come and soldiers come and they say, "What about us? What should we do specifically?" Tax collectors, don't be greedy. Be honest in your work. Soldiers, be content with your wages. Don't use the power of your position to get money out of people. Now, here is what is really striking to me in this section, though. There's John out in the desert with his group of disciples. The crowds are flocking to him. But when people ask him what they should do, John does not say, "You should come out here with me." Doesn't say that. Instead, he sends them back. He sends them back into their everyday life to bear the fruit of repentance there. This is even more interesting given that in that context, the tax collectors and soldiers are probably both suspect professions for various reasons. And so when they ask, "What should we do?" we might have expected that John would say, "Well, at a bare minimum, you've got to get a new job. That whole industry, that's so tainted with sin that you just got to get out of there." But he doesn't say that. Now, there are situations in life where Christians do feel they can no longer continue in good conscience in a particular profession. That does happen. But initially, the first call for the people of God is always to start where you are. The tax collectors and soldiers are sent back into the place where they are as transformed people, to be good tax collectors, to be good soldiers. That's what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And here's the thing. If you think about your own life, can't this be the greater challenge? Out there with John, I think that might have been exciting. There was a bit of a buzz. There were things happening. Extraordinary sort of work. But to be sent back into the ordinary life, to bear fruit there, that can be tough. Just imagine these tax collectors and soldiers going back to work on Monday, having to stand up to their mates when they refused to take a bribe, when they refused to join in on the extortion by threat. Imagine how tough that would have been. This is what God calls us to do. The first question to ask is, where does God have me right now? That's where you start. So, John confronted the proud and self-righteous. He called for fruit worthy of repentance. And then finally, John confesses the greater one who is to come. John the Baptist's ministry was evidently so powerful that people actually thought he might be the Christ, the Messiah. Elsewhere in the Gospels, a delegation comes and asks him this exact question. But John responds by saying, no. You think there's some power in my ministry? I'm nothing compared to the one who is coming. He says, you know how a slave gets right down on the dirty ground to untie the master's dirty sandals? I'm not even worthy to do that for the one who is to come. That's how great he is. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm baptizing in water. He's coming to baptize with the Spirit of God and with fire. John's work prepared the way for God's saving work, but it's the Christ. It's Jesus who actually brings it about, he says. John's a bit like the nurse taking your blood pressure, getting you prepped up, but Jesus is the surgeon bringing about the actual healing. Or to use John's imagery, John is the farmhand getting things ready, but the harvest belongs to Jesus. John says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear out the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And that is a picture of judgment. It's a picture that when the Messiah comes, there will be this final separation, and that those who repent and turn to God will be gathered safely to him. Those who refused will be separated and suffer eternal punishment. But then after this text in the gospel narrative, things do take a bit of a mysterious turn. Because what happens next is that this greater one does show up, but he himself is baptized by John. So the one who is coming as judge first stands in solidarity with sinful humanity. John warns of the wrath to come and that this coming one would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then later on in the gospel, this is what Jesus says. He says, yes, I came to cast fire on the earth. How I wish that it were already kindled. And then he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Another baptism. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. There's something so mysterious in the Gospels where the one John says who is more powerful and is coming in judgment turns out to be on the path to being judged himself. He's going to the cross to die. The one who will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire first takes the fiery wrath of God's judgment on sin on himself. He undergoes that for you. He dies for you. John prepares the way, but Jesus in his death is the one who actually brings about the forgiveness of sins. And that's why we need not fear, as Zephaniah said this morning. And this is finally why John the Baptist's abrupt intrusion into our lives is so important. Because in the midst of so many distractions and so much misplaced focus in our lives, John will relentlessly focus us on Christ and his saving work. The call to repentance is so important, not because we want to dwell on negativity, to dwell in our sins and failures, but to get rid of all that, to clear the way so we can meet Christ and receive all that he has for us. Now make no mistake, the urgency is still there. The urgency of repentance is there in every generation. The axe is always laid to the root of the tree, and the unquenchable fire Jesus speaks of is still there. But for those who are baptized into him and trust in this greater one who has come, you have received the purifying, all-encompassing work of the Spirit of God in your life, the forgiveness of all your sins, and so there is nothing to fear. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. He confronts sin and self-righteousness. He calls for fruit worthy of repentance in the places where we are. He confesses the greater one to come, the Christ our Savior. May God's messenger, John the Baptist, and his words intrude into our lives once again this day. God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.